Well, good evening. Pleasure to be with you here again in Tucson. I look forward to coming because of the places I've been, you stand out as brethren who excel in the spirit of hospitality. It has greeted me already before I came. You've thought of really everything. In fact, I was talking to my wife earlier today, and I was telling her some of the special attention that you've given to me. And she said, well, enjoy it. Just, you know, don't expect it. I do appreciate it so very much. It's a special honor for me to stand shoulder to shoulder with Lanny Clark. I have come to really appreciate this brother. Now, you've sort of kept the treasure hidden down here. And I'm convinced, of course, that he's coming to the attention of a wider and wider audience. I have a very dear friend, in fact, John Huckabee, who was here with me last time that we were here in Patuxent. And he is one of these no-nonsense Texans. The nation has seen something of that spirit here recently, but John Huckabee is similar to that. And he was just remarking what an extraordinary brother our brother Lanny is. And so I'm telling you, I'm preaching to the choir, quite obviously. But what you've known for a long time, I'm privileged to come alongside, and it's being known even beyond here. Your interest in the kingdom inspires, in good measure, my coming as well, because it is the thing that God is doing in the world at this time. Some time ago, I had a conversation with the Lord about a phenomenon that was occurring in the country. It's one of the many things that happen in the church, in church circles. And I was asking the Lord, you know, what should be my response to this? And the Lord said simply, hold to the course that I've given you, which was to speak about the kingdom of our God and the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm finding that since that time, there is a growing hunger everywhere that I go for the understanding of the kingdom of God. And I find that here among you. So I'd like tonight to lay down something of a foundation, to build a little bit more on it tomorrow. We'll continue at 10 o'clock in the morning, and we'll finish up on Sunday. And if that seems good to you, it also seems good to the Holy Spirit and to me. So I hope you will join me in that discussion. Do come in, please. As we begin, and to make time for our brethren to get comfortable, I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to stand in your presence and to receive from your hand things of your kingdom. It is your great pleasure to give us the kingdom, and to give us the kingdom without measure. So we come to ask for the most complete measure of the kingdom that is available to us in this instant in time. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your awesome mercy, that you will have loved us, indeed as you do, from the foundations of the earth. The theme is the love of God for frail humanity. And the more you reveal yourself to us, especially through the gifts of the understanding of the kingdom, the greater our response to you, that we worship you with reverence and awe for this unshakable kingdom that you've given and to which you have granted us the right through our Lord Jesus Christ, to be citizens and to be heirs. As you unveil that measure of our inheritance tonight, it is with a sense of both awe and thanksgiving that we approach you. To the glory of your name, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I would like to begin with a discussion, with just an introduction, by looking at the word faith for a moment. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1, the scriptures say, and I'll quote it from King James, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I would like to suggest to you that there is an entire unseen realm, and it never becomes seen as long as we live on the face of the earth. This unseen is described in the book of 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in the following terms. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it this way. Chapter 4, I'm sorry, the end of the chapter. Verse 16 through 18, actually. "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." In other words, far outweighs the light and momentary trials. "So, that being so, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary," King James renders it temporal, which means of time, tempus being the Latin word. "For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." There's an entire unseen realm, but it's real. Otherwise, it would be impossible for us to fix our eyes on something that is not seen. By implication, the eyes that are to be fixed upon what may be, upon what is unseen, are of course not the natural eyes. Because if you fix your natural eyes on anything, it is that which can be seen. So there are different ways in which the person might see. Faith is the description of one form of sight. But it's not receiving impulses through retina, and which impulses are interpreted by the brain. It's an entirely different way of seeing, because there are things that cannot be seen with the natural eye that are even greater in both their realities and their significances than what may be seen with the natural eye. You'll remember, of course, in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, when Adam and Eve were presented with the challenge that they should not eat of the tree that of the knowledge of good and evil. The enemy came along and he said, "I'll tell you why you should eat." He said, "If you do, your eyes will be opened." Now, interestingly enough, it says that the woman saw, before her eyes were opened, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasing to the eye. And then it says, after she ate of it, then her eyes were opened. Now, that would be a sound contradiction, but for the fact that there are different ways in which to see, because there are different things to be seen. It would make no sense at all for there to be different things to be seen and only one way in which to see. Because by the very fact of the differences in what exists, our ability to see would exclude the existences of these things, but for the fact that in us is an ability to see the unseen. So naturally, when the woman looked upon the tree and saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasing to the eye, it was because she could look with her natural eyes, behold the fruit of the tree, and they were pleasing to that sense. But until then, she was still not able to see in a particular way. It was not until she ate of the tree that her eyes were opened, which is the ability to see some things that are not naturally seen with the normal senses, was activated when she ate of the tree. Now, we know that every human being has three parts to him or to her. Those parts are spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 28, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, I pray that you may be sanctified through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be presented blameless at the coming of our Lord, and he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, with respect to the matter of seeing, it is possible to see in three distinct ways. It is possible to see with the natural eyes, it is possible to see with the soul, and it is possible to see with the spirit. Now, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All of that to tell you that. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And how is one born again? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. Now, the significance of that is dual. First, it explains what aspect of us is given life. And secondly, it distinguishes between that and the part of us that has life and also dominates. Because we live in the realm of the flesh as sons of Adam. And our souls, as the children of Adam, our souls dominate our thinking. The rational process determines for us what is real. But when we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits. Now, whose Spirit gives us life? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Then he who gave Christ life from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, to these very houses of mortal clay, to quote Milton. The Spirit of God animates the spirit of man that lives within this house, within this finite house. The nexus of the Spirit of God and the spirit of man results in animation of man with an awareness toward God. And in this awareness toward God, man is therefore capable of seeing the unseen. Right? Now the entire unseen, in the realm of the unseen, is the kingdom of God. And unless you are born again, you cannot see it. Faith is that God knows that the human being, governed by the rational process, does not readily see or understand the unseen. So, how does God convey to us the fact that the unseen, though unseen, is real? Well, let me give an example. in a court of law, usually a trial takes place with the judge and or the jury whose qualification to sit in judgment on the matter is, among other things, that they have no personal knowledge, no prior knowledge of the matters over which they are to sit in judgment. Because you can excuse a judge, you can recuse a judge, and you can remove the jury, you can refuse to select jurors on the basis that they have had prior knowledge. Because the presumption is with prior knowledge, you form the prejudice, and which would subvert the objectivity of your judgment. That being so, the role then of both the prosecution and the defense, or the plaintiff and the defendant, the role of that of those persons through their attorneys is to present a sufficient quantum of evidence to those who, by definition, have no prior knowledge of the facts, so that, although they were not present, they can come to the right conclusion. That is the role of evidence in a legal case. To so fully present, in an uncontrovertible way, the weight of the evidence that the person who was not present, who did not see the incident over which they're asked to sit in judgment, may properly conclude what the true facts are. Right? That's what faith is. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of what you cannot see. So that, although it is unseen, you might not only judge that though it's unseen, it's real on the basis of the evidence given to you, but beyond that, that you will rely upon it. You will rely upon the reality that you have concluded is there, even though you have no visible evidence of its existence. You didn't see it occur in the court of law. You didn't see it occur, but the evidence that has been presented to you is overwhelmingly sufficient so that you may properly conclude what the true facts are. Right? God knows our limitations. And so, to the rational mind, to the soul, if you like, God continuously presents evidence of the unseen kingdom. So that although it remains invisible to the rational mind, we are meant to properly conclude that though invisible, it is very real. To the point where we utterly depend upon it as the framework of our very lives and being. That's what faith is, the evidence of things not seen. Now there's something about the truth. When you hear it, it just settles in you. It settles in you. There is an instant awareness in you of the truth once you hear it. That is why we do not have to contend with error in the way that error contends with error. We have the freedom to speak the truth, and the truth sets you free, because to the spiritual person, there's a witness of the truth born spirit to spirit. For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits. Right? Why would I go through this very elaborate foundation? Why do I not simply presume that you know about the kingdom? And the reason is that often what we think we know about the kingdom is what we know about the church. And into that matrix, very little that you might give of the kingdom could possibly stick. In the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, a very famous passage, you know it very well, I'll just refresh your memory. In the year that King Uzziah died, Jeremiah had a vision in which he saw the Lord high and lifted up train filled the temple. And there were 6 winged cherubims that flew as an honor guard, introducing the presence of the Lord as he came into the temple. With 2 of their wings, they covered their faces, and with another pair of wings, they covered their eyes, and with 2 they flew. And they called to each other, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." At the sound of their voices, the temple shook. Isaiah, in his vision, understood that he was out of his league. And, I don't worry about all the ones who say there is no God. For the Lord himself shall be revealed from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Amen. Amen. And there will be no unbelievers then. But in the meantime, we plug away. We do a journeyman's work, day by day, wading through the obstacles of the present time. Now we remember how, in the rest of this vision, Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And he asked, and he said that he was undone, which literally means in the Hebrew, his joints, his bones came out of their sockets. So literally pulled apart. The presence of the Lord has a very humbling effect. It tends to deconstruct us. And our arguments quite often. So, you remember the story of a coal applied to his lips and he was cleansed. He said, "Here am I, send me." And usually that's where we stop. But if you'll go on, the most amazing message was given through him to the Israelites. And Jesus quoted this passage when in his day he spoke to the Jews. Jesus said, God said to Isaiah, and Jesus said to the Jews, God said, "I'm sending you to declare this message. Seeing, you see not. And hearing, you hear not. Neither do you understand." Now, what is the condition, and in the case of Jesus and his disciples, Jesus, when he quoted this, continued by saying, "Seeing the see not, hearing the hear not, neither do they understand. But unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Now, what is the condition in which a person sees but doesn't see? What is that person's condition when he hears but doesn't hear? Notice it doesn't say they didn't see and they didn't hear. They saw and they heard. But in seeing, they saw not. In hearing, they heard not. Neither did they understand. The last part, neither do they understand, is the key. A person's condition when he sees but doesn't see, hears but doesn't hear, is that is the condition in which the person already sees what he wants to see, and he already knows what he wants to know, and if you trouble him with any more, he might actually become your enemy for speaking the truth. But the thing that the rational mind and the Jews in their day, in the days of Jesus, the thing that they could neither see nor hear were the gifts relating to the kingdom. Jesus explained that he spoke to the multitudes in parables, not to use the plainest ways of explaining unseen things to them, but in fact to obscure the plain meaning of what he was saying. Because his disciples were amazed and they said, "Lord, why are you speaking to the multitudes in parables?" Because it was not his habit to speak to them in parables, so they were mystified that he would speak to the multitudes in parables. And that's when Jesus quoted the scripture, said, Seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then he said to them, but to you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To the rational mind, the kingdom of heaven is mysterious. To the rational mind. The things of the spirit are first apprehended by the human spirit. Transmission of the message of the kingdom does not first come to the rational mind. It first comes to the human spirit. God gives us an abundance of evidence of the existence of the kingdom. And his intent is that this evidence accumulates in us. That we not be like those who look at our faces in a mirror and go away and promptly forget what we saw. God intends that what he gives to us be accumulated within us, forming a rational basis even for our souls to decide that though the unseen is unseen, it is yet the reality. So that when you see, you see. And when you hear and you understand. But to the person who sees but doesn't see, you will always look foolish. You will always look foolish. Let us begin then with a look at some basic things about the kingdom. I want to say to you that the principal objective that I believe the Lord has given me for these messages this weekend is for you to come, for each believer who hears these messages, to come to a different level in the Lord. To be substantially renewed in your confidence in the Lord with the bold assurance that you who are of God, you who are born again of the Spirit, have a unique and particular destiny in this world. And the mandate for it, though it's unseen, is real. And it will never disappoint you as you move forward in the Lord. It really is true that until and unless we grasp the understanding of the kingdom, we will continue to rely on what we know about the church. And that system, that hierarchical system, will always have the believer remain in a position of inferiority to those who are atop the structure. Because with the concept of church, as we presently understand church, and not even as the Bible describes church, there is in place a structure that feeds upon itself. And no one who's part of that structure of authority could possibly transcend the demands of that structure, because it demands to be above all else. And it will always see to it that you are in a subordinate position, because to let you out requires that it be diminished to the exact degree that you are free. Now, when you hear these things, do not for a moment think that I'm an advocate of lawlessness. No one who understands the kingdom would possibly think that the kingdom of God is a collection of the lawless. There's order in the kingdom, and the order is meant to guarantee the promise both of his peace and of your well-being in the kingdom. So when we speak about the order of the kingdom, we will speak of a different form of order, an order consistent with the nature of the kingdom. But it will not sound like the order of religion. It will not sound like the order that with which most people are familiar, unless you've heard the message of the kingdom. And if you've been under Brother Lanny's teaching, I'm confident that you certainly have. So in many respects, I've come to confirm many of the things you already know. and by that to strengthen you and to help you find your courage to step up. In the words of C.S. Lewis, further up and further in. Let us begin with a basic understanding of the kingdom. And to do so, we must begin with an understanding of power. Some of you who were at the Mid-Atlantic Conference, was it last week? I've been to New York since then, and it has the capability of distorting time. New York lives in a world all of its own, and the world changes every day. Some of you who heard some of the messages there, for you, some of this will be with you. I asked the question, if Jesus has overcome Satan, what is the war? What is spiritual warfare about? Now, I will not re-teach that message, though I will recommend it as background, okay? Because it's already on tape. And do you happen to have? Okay, I'm not selling tapes. I just think that it'll fill in the gaps on some of the things that I cannot possibly, you know, in the interest of time, I could not possibly reteach. The answer, in brief, is that the enemy of God and of man disputes God on God's choice of his heirs. God chose humans as his heirs. And the enemy, of course, disagrees and believes that ultimately he will prove that God's choice was a poor choice. God, of course, made the right choice, and he's using the body of Christ as his instrument by which he declares to principalities and powers in the heavenly realms the manifold nature of his wisdom, which he accomplished in Christ. To some of you, this may sound vaguely familiar. I was actually quoting the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. All right. Let's begin with the matter of power then. God enables the human being who puts his trust in him to wage this war successfully. The war is not about how we are to overcome Satan. Jesus has already done that. The war is about how God shows, God displays the glory of his choice of us as his heirs to those who have objected to this as the right choice. Now, as a launching pad for this part of our discussion, I would like to introduce Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 60. You're very familiar with this passage. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. But by the way, this would not be the Mount of Olives from which Jesus ascended. Why? Because the Mount of Olives is outside of Jerusalem, just across the valley of Kidron, up the hill. The mountain to which Jesus told them to go was a mountain in Galilee, probably the mountain called the Horns of Hattin, because Galilee, of course, is in the north of Israel. So this is a different time, and it's prior to the ascension of the Lord. Because the last place on which he stood was the Mount of Olives. Okay. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, when you come to a discussion of the kingdom of God, the most important question is, by what authority is the kingdom established? The very word kingdom is the Greek word basilica, B-A-S-I-L-I-C-A, basilica, as in St. Peter's Basilica, although that's a very stylized and specialized use of the term. But just as a term, the Greek word for kingdom is the word basilica. And the word means a foundation or basis of power and rule. A foundation or basis of power and rule. In short, by what authority do you do these things? Right? Now, if a kingdom claims to have an existence that has any longevity to it, it must either not have an enemy that opposes it, or it must have a sufficient basis for its existence that is capable of refuting, rejecting, and repulsing every authority that opposes it. Right? That is exactly why Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, why is it important that he claims that this sovereign authority, this plenary authority, is both in heaven and on earth? Well, this is the answer. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against human beings. That's flesh and blood. But we wrestle against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's why it's non-human. Because their location is in the heavenly realms. The seat of the opposition to us and to the kingdom is in the heavenly realms. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The NIV says it this way. We do not, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, or of the dark realms. Very critically important. When you're in a war, you need to know at least who your enemy is. Threshold issue. Now, if your struggle is against those who are entrenched in the heavenly realms, then the sufficiency of the power that aids you must be sufficient in the heavenly realms as well. Because if they attack you on the earth, and any attempt you make to address them on the earth even begins to be successful against them, all they have to do is retreat to the heavenlies where your power is insufficient. So it'd be a stalemate. There would be no guarantee that you've overcome. Because it simply has, it's somewhat like for those of you who are familiar with the war in Vietnam, if the enemy could retreat to Laos and to Cambodia, you know, and simply regroup there and come back to Vietnam, it's an endless struggle. It'd be an endless struggle. If the enemy has safe havens to which it could go and repair itself and come back and do so endlessly, then you're already in a stalemate. The best you could hope for is a condition of perpetual war. For the Lord has said, I have all power in heaven and on earth. Therefore, there is no safe haven to which your enemy might retreat. Yeah. If you notice something else, against whom do we wrestle? Not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they are rulers who have power and authority and armed forces. That sounds surprisingly like a government. As opposed to individualized hand-to-hand combat. Yet, the entire posture of warfare that we normally consider is that of individualized combat with the enemy. No wonder we are typically unable to seriously dislodge him in any place, because we're occupied with street fighting. That is why the word says it's kingdom against kingdom. If we ever hope to see the kingdom of God advance according to the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over that which opposes us, we have got to consider the warfare in terms of kingdom against kingdom and not this individualized skirmish that we've been so addicted to. So with that, it is imperative that we begin to understand God's kingdom in relationship to the enemy. Now, in the preface in Ephesians 6, in the preface to We Wrestle Not Against Flesh and Blood, it says, I would not have you ignorant of the devil's schemes. So the manner of operation of the kingdom of darkness, of the enemy's schemes, of the way that the enemy opposes us, the specific manner of operation is by a scheme. As we pointed out in the conference, a scheme is a conception, a strategy that is based upon the exploitation of the known weakness of your enemy. Right? I mean, they don't come up with a scheme and say, now here is the scheme. The people scam the elderly, for example, at Christmas time. Do not call up and say, now I have a scam here that I'm about to run on you. Now be warned, it will cost you your life savings. Just feel like I need to tell you that before I suck you in and bleed you dry. No, it identifies strategically the place of vulnerability, and it comes in without warning or notice, with the specific intent of taking advantage of you before you have formulated even the understanding that you're possibly being a mark, let alone before you can formulate a proper defense. See, we read these things in the Bible and we say, oh yeah, the devil has schemes. We have no clue. We actually probably don't believe that he runs at us in terms of schemes, because we're so confident of our spiritual acumen that we do not think we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to show us exactly how we've been scammed. And one of the common ways in which the enemy schemes us is by taking advantage of the blindness that we have concerning the kingdom of God, which is that we go up in our own strength. Now let's go back to the beginning of the message. When we talked early on about seeing, I mentioned to you that the normal way we think about anything is with the soul. The enemy knows that, and so he takes complete advantage of the weaknesses of the soul. Now, I recommend the second of the two tapes from last week, because it will fill in this gap. Time will not permit me. All I can do at this juncture is be conclusory. I can give you some conclusions. But laying it out biblically, I've already done, and I recommend that if you're interested, that you obtain the tape. It'll save us time. You see, I understand that we have been made to think that when you come together to hear the things of God, that there's just a few nuggets of things and lots of padding with verbiage. The very opposite is true. It is such a rich feast at the Lord's table that you could not possibly hope to consume at one setting even a sampling of everything that's available to you. And it's really not that a few people are so intellectual. By the way, I do not consider it a compliment for someone to consider me intellectual. I used to be intellectual. I've repented of it. And you cannot hold it against me in a court of law. I have been forgiven. Of this I am sure. No, we should get used to the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The secret things of God, the mysteries of the kingdom, are the children's bread. It's manna for the day. It's what is given to us when we need it. You do not live on bread alone. You live by what God says. And his gifts are new every morning, and they're sufficient for the day. And you cannot have them before the season, because only in the season of the relevance of these things will God show them to you. Okay. Well, so I don't have time to re-preach. And I often find myself, the other day I was talking to someone about the different stages we go through, the different demonic attacks that come against us as we advance in the Lord. And I was using David as a model. And he said, "No, is that on your website?" Because I've been talking to him about having things on the website. I said, "No, I'm just talking to you." Everything is a sermon. You need to hear this. So, you know, enjoy this. Goodness. And God is like that with us. This is for you. Doesn't give you to bring a message or any of that. It's just for you. So, as we understand the kingdom, we begin to understand the sufficiency of God's, of the power of Christ that works on our behalf. And we begin to see it's government against government. We begin to see that Satan takes advantage of the soul, the way the soul normally is. From the days of Adam and Eve, we know that the soul is preoccupied with two things, with provision and with protection. The moment the eyes of the soul were opened, the responses of Adam and Eve were dominated with the requirement or with the compulsion toward provision and protection. Whenever the soul is operating, whenever the soul is governing, that's the normal way we go about it. That's our normal objectives. So Satan knows that. He knows that. Saw it from the very beginning. He knows and understands the nature of the human being. So the schemes that he sets in place are meant to take full advantage of our blindness. And he suppresses us, not only individually, but he suppresses the whole world in this fashion. Because by extension, if he has managed to suppress the whole world, if he's managed to enslave the whole world, then by extension he's managed to enslave you, me, individually. So his schemes are not just individualized, and his attacks against us are not purely individual targeting. They are a governmental approach, which is to govern the domain of man. He takes Jesus to the top of this high mountain and he shows him the kingdoms of the world, which is the way that he controls. And I don't have time for that, but if you'll get the tape, it'll explain more of that. By taking Jesus, he shows him how he does it in boastful arrogance. He says to him, this is, in fact, the degree of my control. No one has escaped this since from the beginning. You obviously cannot escape it either. So if you bow down and worship me, then you can have. You can do what you're here to do, but you'll do it under my command. And Jesus said to him, I'm not subject to your command. I am the Lord your God. It's an amazing discussion to see how Jesus responded with the bread from heaven in the moment. Jesus said, in the moment, it is written, it is written, it is written. Man does not live on bread alone. He lives by what God says. So the way to unveil the scheme of the enemy and to triumph over it is to listen with your spirit and respond out of your spirit, which is led by the Spirit of God. And when you do, Satan will leave you, because it's not that he's afraid of you. It's that when God speaks through you, Satan knows that God will come to the aid of his word. Heaven and earth will pass away. And he doesn't know what to do. So he runs. He runs. Okay? He runs. That's why the scriptures say, in spiritual warfare, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We want to skip the first part. And we wonder why we are routinely treated as the seven sons of Sceva. Jesus we know, and Paul we know. But who are you? Right? In the conflict with the enemy, whether it's a personal attack and our response, or the more pervasive response, which is the more pervasive control, which is his kingdom, his government, arrayed against us corporately as the kingdom of God. The order is to resist, to submit to God, and then resist the devil, and he will flee. Submitting to God means that you hear the word of the Lord in the moment. It's what Jesus said. It's what the Lord Jesus did. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. It is written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. And even when the devil, being a quick study, saw that Jesus' response twice was a pattern of response, it is written, it is written, and he comes in with another, it is written, he will give his angels charge. Jesus said, that's like taking a knife to a gunfight. Because the it is written is not what you're saying. It's what I'm saying. Because I hear God and you do not. But just as a rule of street fighting, do not take a knife to a gunfight. You'll be lucky to escape alive. Right? The unanointed word will always minister death. What God says in the moment is life and peace. All of that to say, one of the schemes of the enemy is to take advantage of our blindness to the fact that he comes against us with the entire array of a kingdom. And God's response to him is to raise us up corporately as an entire kingdom as well. And there will be a level of spiritual warfare in which you will be individually successful. And there's a level of spiritual warfare in which you could not possibly be successful individually. I'll give you just a shutter snap of this. Here are some of the characters that we arrayed against. There was once in the book of Daniel a recorded episode in which Daniel was praying to God, and the Almighty God, sent the angel Gabriel. Now, this is the same archangel who brought message of the birth of Christ. Sent the angel Gabriel to bring a message to Daniel. In his way through the realms of mankind, as he came through the second heavens and into the realm of humans, the prince of Persia, a warlike demonic spirit. You can usually tell the nature of the spirit that rules an area by the character of the people in the area. Okay. When you're in darkness, you will reflect the character of the spirit that rules in the area. And Persia was known for its conquering ways. Babylon was a great empire under Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But as great as Babylon was, Persia was greater because Persia conquered Babylon. You remember in the days of Darius the king of Persia, Darius the first, when Belshazzar was feasting, the handwriting of a man appeared and wrote on the wall, "Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians," at the beginning of the Persian Empire. So, and the prince of Persia then ruled the realm that included Babylon. Just as a side note here, and I won't develop it at all. When you ask the question, is America going to go to war with Iraq? You should first ask the question, what is the prophetic destiny of Iraq? Find who Iraq is in the Bible, and you will know what its prophetic destiny is. And then the question of whether or not the U.S. is going to go to war, that's a secondary question. But the outcome of the war at a particular point in time is not uncertain because it's prophesied. As a hint, Iraq is Babylon. Physically, geographically, Iraq is Babylon. You have to take my word for it. There were two great rivers that flowed through Babylon. They were the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the prophecies against the land itself. So, if you want to pursue that further, I had another tape at the conference. See what you're missing. These are tapes to be sold. As far as I know, they're free except the cost of duplication. And they're here, so I assume they're here. So, it might be worth your while to listen to some of this stuff. The central passage is Jeremiah, the 51st chapter. This is pure, pretty free stuff to the side. Right, now let's hone in on it. A lot of groundwork laid. Usually my first messages in the series will be occupied primarily with laying the foundation. The manner of my presentations commonly is that of a skeleton with the spines coming off of, the bones coming. And tonight is like that. It's not my intention to impress you with biblical understanding. It is my specific intention to apply what you're learning in a way that moves it smoothly outward so that you have something that you can hold on to. Since it's kingdom against kingdom, and since since the seat of government of that which opposes the kingdom of God is in the heavenly realms, then you can clearly understand why Jesus claims that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There are three heavens, as you know. The reference to this is 2 Corinthians 12. There the Apostle Paul said, I knew a man 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven, there are three heavens. The highest of the heavens is the heavens of God. The lowest of the heavens is the heavens around the earth, surrounding the earth. And the middle heavens is that which Paul said, when he referred to when he said, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The evil one was thrown out of the highest heavens. He's now in the second heavens, and there will come a time when, as the war continues, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has gone down to you. And he's filled with fury, for he knows his time is short. He doesn't know his time is short now, because time does not mark out the existence of things in the second heavens. When you come into the lowest heavens, the heavens surrounding the earth, you're in time and space. And the nature of time is that it begins and it ends. When the enemy comes into time as a creature dislodged, first from the principal heavens, the heavens of God, second from the second heavens where he now dwells invisibly, when he's now put into the earth, he'll be bound by the rules of time and space. And he'll know his time is short, and he'll be filled with fury. So the opposition to the believer is not meant to become less. The opposition to the believer will become greater. And any pretense that we have of being able to actually deal with the enemy in an individualized basis will evaporate when he is crowded into time and deploys all of the systems that he now controls and in which he means to entrap man so that you cannot realize the most basic of the desires of the soul without joining up with the enemy. The two most basic desires of the soul is for provision and for protection, and you will not be able to buy or sell, and you cannot wage war against the beast. See, this is not an accident. None of this is an accident. We may be unaware of it. Humans may be unaware of it. But the Almighty God is not unaware, nor is the enemy of God and man unaware. These are things that will move forward. They are the parameters through which our lives, by which our lives are bound. These are the outside parameters that bind our world and our lives, even if we are completely ignorant of their existences. The unseen, you see, though unseen, is very real. So God gives us the evidence that we need about the unseen so that we may properly conclude that though it is unseen, it is the reality. Okay? Because he knows we are limited. And it's his duty, actually, to make it known to us. All right. Now we've introduced enough of the kingdom to know this much. That he who is for us is greater than he who opposes us in every way. In every way. Why then is it not simply a cakewalk? Yeah. Why is it not just a cakewalk? Well, maybe it is for you. But I'm not from around here. The reason is that, of course, the human soul has an independent mind of its own, and it provides the enemy with fruitful opportunities for deception and to catch us away into what we can do and how we think and what we can do. Right? That's its opportunity. So there has to be a renewing of our minds to see the enemy as he is, but more particularly to see and to understand God as he is. Now, when God saved you, it was not the end of the matter. First, before he saved you, indeed, before you were in your mother's womb, God knew who you were. So you came to earth with a destiny to be fulfilled in time and space. God made provision for you to be saved so that you can pursue your destiny. And God intended that you pursue your destiny not so much as an individual walking through time, but that you, the context in which God always intended for every human being to fulfill his or her destiny, the context was and is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now the power that enables the body of Christ to function in this world is the power that is inherent in the kingdom of God. So when we talk about the kingdom, then the first order of business is to understand the authority by which the kingdom is established. It has to be at least competitive with that which opposes it. At a minimum, otherwise at any time, the enemy will breach the walls and the kingdom will not have been. But Jesus was promised this, of your kingdom, O Lord, this is said, it's an everlasting kingdom, and of your dominion and rule there shall be no end. No end. The problem is simply that we don't understand. We do not understand. So much of this weekend is about bringing to us the understanding of the kingdom into which you were born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And unless he is born again of the Spirit, he cannot enter it and possess it. Right. That's where I want to start with moving you forward with the specific understanding now of the kingdom. All of what I've said is introduction. You know that the kingdom is not one-dimensional. We have been starving for the understanding of the kingdom. It's not one-dimensional. But if you don't see its broad sweep, that it is the alternative, and because the enemy has an organized opposition to God and to Christ, and therefore to us, God's response is not only an organized response, if you like, a governmental response, but it is foundationed from the threshold on a greater basis of authority and power than that which opposes us. And the only reason we struggle as we do is because we neither understand what it means to be born again, nor do we understand into what we've been born again. We have been satisfied simply with the theology of going to heaven. And we think that the entire purpose of being saved is so that, boy, we're out of there. And that's true. That's true. And that's certainly good enough. But it's not all God has. Nor is it even the whole question. Indeed, it's not even a part of the question. The big question is, was God right when he chose us? And that's what he's establishing in the way that he receives us and presents us. And he does that within the corporeity of the kingdom of God. Right? I apologize for the fact that these are conclusions. I'm stating conclusions. But if you heard the messages from last weekend, you would know that these conclusions are soundly based in the careful setting forth of the word of the Lord. So do me the favor, if you have either accept what I'm saying at face value and don't challenge it, or listen to the tape and then decide. The tapes that precede this message and view them together. But Brother Lanny and I are considering a book on this matter, and in part some of these things will surface in that book. So anyway, all right, now let's move on into this area of the sufficient authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, I've said that you have a destiny that God intends to fulfill through you in time and space. In order, the first step that you must go through in order to be hooked into your destiny is you must be born again. Right? Once you're born again, there's such a change in your basic nature that you are now suited to both see, enter and possess the kingdom. There's an entirely different way of understanding life. So let's start with what it means to be born again. What it means to be born again is, first of all, this, that we live now, that a person who's not born again lives by the government of his intellect. What seems good and right to that person is what he or she does. The mind of the soul dominates our entire thinking, and we are motivated by the two basic desires for provision and protection. Now, when we're saved, this is what God does. He brings us to death, to that form of the government of ourselves. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. You know these things. You know these things. Knowing this, that the old man of sin has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. Romans 6, 1 through about 5. Right? There's an old man of sin. That is the nature of sin in us from Adam that wars with the nature of God. Until we're born again, God has no mandate to activate our spirits as an alternative to the soul. So we are governed by the soul, and in this respect, we're like Adam. In Adam, we all die. But in Christ, we're all made alive. So the first thing God does when he receives us is he kills us. What happens? He kills you. Because you surrendered and he puts you down. There's a reason for that. He who is dead is freed from sin. When he puts you down, the young people will say, and he busts a cap on you. I forgot, this is New Jersey. I was explaining a different thing in New Jersey, and there were lots of young people, and I gave the hypothetical, and I said, so, you know, bust a cap on him. And first, Art was, I looked at Art's face, and he said, he didn't say bust a cap, but, this kid spoke out that he said, you should have bust two caps on him. You know what I'm saying? But But hey, that was Newark. Right. So you give up and God puts you down. Because when he does, you see, nobody can tie you to Adam anymore. You're out of there. He who is dead is freed from sin. As in Adam, we all died. Now, he has to do something to you and do something for you that raises you out of that. Now, when the body dies, it's because there's a separation between the body and the spirit. When you're made alive, it is also by a life-giving spirit. So Romans 8, just a couple of chapters over, Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by his spirit who dwells within you. That's how it works. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who gave Christ life from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by his spirit who dwells within you. The first Adam brought death, but the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. So when you are dead and laid out, just like when Adam was in the dust of the earth, the spirit of God breathed into him. God gave him spirit and he came alive. That was the first creation. The second creation, the new creation, is already has being. But what God does is he brings his spirit in to the human spirit, spirit to spirit, and he resurrects you. That's what Romans 8:14 says. He speaks of the spirit of adoption. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship by whom you cry, Father, Father. Notice that. Sometimes the Scriptures, we view the Scriptures one-dimensionally. What is the first thing that a newborn baby does? Cries. And if you don't cry, they'll make you cry. What is our cry when we cry out as newborn children of God? Father, Father, wah, wah. Before that, we could not call God Father because we were of Adam. Now, I want to dwell on this for just a moment. Do you know that we are the only people on the face of the earth who believe that we have a relationship to God as Father? We're the only people on the face of the earth. The believer who's born of the Spirit is the only one who believes that God is his Father. Well, I know you will say, but the Jews believe that. No, the Jews believe Abraham is their father. In Judaism, there's no concept of God as Father, as our Father. That's why the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly groundbreaking. Our Father, he said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. You think he just strung some nice words together? Because he wanted to hear himself praying loudly. The first thing that you ask God after you cry out, Father, is, thy kingdom come. Why? Because the first thing the Holy Spirit does after he has filled you is he puts you into the body of Christ. And he assembles you in the body of Christ in the exact manner in which God envisioned you were meant to fit in the person of Christ from before the foundations of the world. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, is the passage that says that. For by one Spirit are you baptized into one body. It's the Spirit's work. This is not the baptism of the Spirit. This is the baptism by the Spirit. It's the work that the Spirit does to you. And it's different from the baptism of the Spirit in which He fills you. This is the work of the Spirit in placing you in the corporate Christ. Therefore, the body of Christ is not some esoteric concept that is an analogy or some hypothetical allegorical concept. It's not that at all. The body of Christ is the actual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in time and space in you and through you. And the power by which the body of Christ is meant to function in the world is the power of the kingdom of God. All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been invested in the body of Christ. Now, at this point, let's bring the two streams together. We've been talking about the body of Christ. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. We've been talking about your place in the body of Christ. And we've been talking about power. How do the two come together? How exactly, once you've been placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, how exactly is this awesome, unrestricted power of God sufficient in every way, on every account, to equip you for every good work in the body of Christ and the body in the world? How is it then that this power comes to you? We know that Christ has all power in heaven and on earth. We know that that power is sufficient against any manifestation of his enemy, individually or corporately, government to government. We know all of that. Where is the nexus? Where do they come together? All right, let's take a step back. Where is Jesus today? Absolutely. That's where Stephen saw him. And he must remain there until the times have reached their fullness. And then the Lord himself shall be revealed from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Because that's what the archangels do. They announce the coming of the king. That's something else. They announce the coming of the king with the trumpet. And an archangel does that. When the King of Kings descends from heaven. Okay? Sometimes I read these things and the chill bumps stand out on my neck. I don't know about you, but these things are very real to me and they form the very essence of my hope in this present world. And it should be like that for all of us. These things should be so real to us that that's the reality in which we live. The other is just the scene, which is passing away while the unseen comes into view. So Jesus is on the throne, you're right, and he must remain there until the day when he returns. Well, then how does his power come to us? Because he's there. He has all power in heaven and on earth. Does that say we have any? If he has all of it, can we have any of it? Well, the answer to that will come when we also answer the question, how does his power come to us if we presume that it does? Jesus made this statement upon his going away. He said, it is necessary for you that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go, I will send you the Comforter who is the Holy Spirit. Now listen to the language. Listen to the language. This is such an incredible sequence of words together. They mean something very specific. He says, when he comes, he will not speak of himself. All right? So someone who comes and doesn't speak of himself will either remain silent or he will come as a delegate of another. And he comes as a delegate. When he comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me. All that the Father has is mine. What did the Father have that he gave to Jesus? All power, all authority in heaven and on earth. The prophetic scriptures that speak to this are Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:13 and 14. Daniel 7:13 and 14 says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And they brought him near before the Ancient of Days, and there was given him power, glory, dominion, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should flow unto it. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and of his rule there shall be no end." Glory to God. Glory to God. He came with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7 says. And Acts 1 said, "And while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. For the Lord himself will come in the same manner as you've seen him go up, and they will see the sign of the Son of Man standing in the clouds. And the nations will mourn. For then they shall see him as he is, not as they have supposed he was." Hallelujah. There is such perfect symmetry in the written word. This is one of the evidences that should allow us to conclude that though it is unseen, the eternal is real. Amen. So he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he says, "The Holy Spirit will take of what the Father has given to me, and he will make it known unto you. And he will bring glory to me." So just as Jesus, when he came and lived among us, was the delegate of the Father. How do we know that? He said, "Of myself, I can do nothing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." That's the perfect language, or that's the language of a perfect delegate. He confines his activities to the strict scrutiny of the one who sent him. The Son can do nothing of himself. Now, this is the same Son who spoke the worlds into existence. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with the Father. He made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then the Word became flesh. Now that, when you understand that, and you understand, he also says, because the Word who is now flesh says, "I do nothing of myself." The Son can do nothing of himself. It isn't because he was impotent. He had already demonstrated his substantial capacities in creation. But he now limits himself to doing only what he sees the Father doing. That's the delegate. Now he went away, and now it's his time to be honored. Before, it was the Father's time to be honored. And in Jesus' death on the cross, the Father's limitless love was put on display. And don't have time to get into that. I think I touched it in the tape, in one of the other tapes. I think you're going to have an order or two for these. Right. Now, so how does the power of Jesus come from the realms of glory where Jesus is seated on the throne of God, and how does it touch us who have been put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit? How does it touch us? Well, first, Jesus has a delegate. He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been instructed to distribute the power of Jesus Christ according to what God foreknew each of us to be. He ascended on high, Ephesians tells us. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. When he sent the Holy Spirit, He charged the Holy Spirit with the distribution of his power and his authority in a manner consistent with what he made each of us to be. Therefore, the gifts and the calling of God are without revocation. Who God made you to be was the only thing he made you to be. He didn't make you to be something else. And so you could either be what he made you to be, or you could be what you want to be. But if you come to him, you'll always be conformed to that for which he foreknew you. And it won't be anything else. Now, being who God made you to be is only part of the equation. That is for you to settle into your calling. But you still have an enemy who opposes you. So what's required for you to live out your calling is empowerment. If you like, gifts. Gifts of the Spirit. There are three forms of the distribution of the power of God through the Holy Spirit. He is the delegate. He distributes the gifts according as he knows the mind of the Lord. Because no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No one knows the Spirit of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. All right? The Spirit of God knows what is in the mind of the Lord concerning us individually and concerning the body corporate. He knows how to empower us personally, and he knows how to use us and manage us, if you like, in the body corporately. All right? So, that being said, the Holy Spirit then, when he saves you, assembles you into the body of Christ as that part of the body that you are. His presence in you comes with the fullness of all that you need for your calling to live out personally and to live out corporately the destiny for which God made you and to which now he has saved you and is conforming you. All right? Now, so, the gifts of the Spirit represent the empowerment to go with what he knows is in the mind of the Lord concerning you. So when he assembles you in the body, he assembles you as that part of the body for which he foreknew you. He made you to be this part of the body, and now he empowers you by giving you gifts of his Spirit to enable you. There are three ways that he does this. The Holy Spirit gives us three administrations of the power of Christ. The first is when the Holy Spirit is simply spontaneous with the power of Christ, such as on the day of Pentecost. And in the scriptures, that is referred to as phaneros, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S, phaneros. It means quite literally a flame. Many of the phenomena associated with the work of the Holy Spirit is of this kind. The reason the Holy Spirit does this is either that the age has grown indifferent to the things of God, or the body of Christ has become unresponsive to the head. And in either case, the Holy Spirit simply comes in and does what he wants to. Right? When he does, usually he shakes things up. The charismatic movement was such a thing. But because the work of the Spirit in that respect was typically not understood, people remembered where they were when the Holy Spirit did what he did. And so they attempted to sing the same songs that they sang and say the same things that they said when he made his entrance. Well, the problem with that is he just does it and then he leaves. And you cannot replicate it. It's a spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit. And it, in a sense, it reintroduces the power and the presence of God to the earth when the age has become indifferent to the presence of God or the body of Christ has become unresponsive to the head. It's an introduction, a reintroduction. Don't try to build there. It's the nature of man, I heard someone say, to build a tabernacle where he got revelation. Usually, those are empty houses within one generation. for the Spirit of God will not be so contained. Now, there are two more enduring ways in which the Holy Spirit empowers the body of Christ. One is by preparation, because the fact that we are saved and added to the body of Christ does not mean that suddenly we are free from the sinful nature, from the control of the sinful nature. We are a new creation, but there's a war that goes on for the control of the soul. Right? And so there has to be an equipping that continues to put down the soul and elevate the spirit to a place of dominance. There needs to be an equipping for that, so that you don't attempt to function in the spirit and in the soul at the same time. That's double-mindedness. And if you tried to do that, then the enemy will just have a better day with you. Right? So the divisions of the work of the Spirit at this level then are equipping and functioning. To put it in biblical terms, governments and helps. So there are five gifts for the equipping of the saints. And these are specific gifts of the Spirit to equip you. And then there are helps, which means you have a destiny in God to be fulfilled that requires the equipping that comes from the five governmental gifts. The five governmental gifts are the gifts of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And it says, for the equipping of the saints. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11. And then there are the gifts of helps, which means that the Lord helps people through you, because you have a ministry. Your ministry is specifically the way God intends, the way Christ himself intends to live through you in time and space. Why? Because you're a holy creature. You're a new creation. You're born again. You're born of the Spirit. You're added to the person of Christ. You are not only a child of God, you are the body of Christ. The head is in heaven, but the body is on the earth. And the head intends to direct the body through the Spirit, working through the individual parts and working corporately with the individual parts. So every one of you, as a believer, seated here tonight, every one of you has a destiny in God. And that destiny is nothing short of the specific way that God foreordained that he will live in the earth through you. That's what the kingdom is. That's what the body is. The kingdom is the power by which this happens. The body is the vehicle by which it happens. So I will say some things as we go on in the next meetings. I will say some things about specific ones of you. I've already come here before in the presence of my brother, in the company of my brother Lamont Settles back there, and Brother Jeff Rogers, and Brother Eric Yabo, all of us who have had the opportunity outside of here in Patuxent to know our brother Lammy Clark. We know him as an apostle. You see, often one who has a place in God different from what others are used to, often they're not seen for who they are by the home crowd. But I have to tell you this. When I came here, after I came here, and in the company of these brothers, declared who our brother was in your presence, by the laying on of hands, we confirmed him as an apostle in your presence. I was very pleased and a bit surprised. And my surprise was not a reflection on you. My surprise was simply that of my ignorance of what you already knew. I was very surprised, and properly so, as so many of you came up to me and said, well, so tell us something we didn't know. But it's the nature of the kingdom for one who has authority, who has been presented as having authority, to make way for the other. And we'll be talking about how the government of God is to be set in your midst. But when I do, and I've already introduced it, When I do, and I want to close on this note, I want you to understand with all clarity that this is our intention, his and mine, Brother Lanny and mine, and all who labor among you as apostles. This is our intention, and let it be known, that we are but part of the government of God meant to equip you for the destiny for which God made you. It is to help you fulfill your purpose in God that the government of God exists. If you don't hear that, but you hear only that so-and-so is this or that, then you'll end up with the worst of all possible worlds. And that would be this, that there's now a new clergy empowered with super authority to further oppress you. There's no way I would come to do this to you. And there's no way that Brother Lanny would invite me to come to do this to you. I realize that more than the fellowship that meets here is here. I realize that there are other brothers, in fact, some were introduced here tonight, who are leaders among the body of Christ in the city. And to you, I would submit these things for your consideration. Now, at this point, of course, I haven't said enough for you to have the picture to fully consider. But at some time after 9 tonight, it's obvious that we need to bring this portion to a close. What I have done, obviously, is move through the scriptures to lay down the foundation of the invisible but real kingdom of God. And that it is a kingdom because it's opposed by a kingdom. It is based in the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been invested in the body by the Holy Spirit. You have, on the other hand, been raised up out of Adam. You have been purified through the blood of Christ, raised up by the Spirit to be a new creation in Christ as the very sons of God. Therefore, you are the object of Satan's wrath. Indeed, it was so when God conceived it, that you would be his chosen generation, you would be the people for his own possession, and not the ranks of the angels, who were merely ministering servants sent to serve the saints. They were not created to be the sons of God. They were not the begotten of God. They were merely the creation, and in the sense of being the creation, they could claim to be the sons of God. But to be begotten of God is a very deliberate thing. The fact of our begetting was by the Holy Spirit being given to us personally. No other creature was made to be able to contain the presence of God himself. The other creatures were made to stand in the presence of God or go on a mission for God. But no other creature was made as the dwelling place of God. Therefore, it is not a surprise that he should dwell in you. Neither should it be a surprise that you should dwell in him. Inasmuch as you dwell in him and he dwells in you, the body and the head are one person, the man, Christ Jesus. And the body is meant to be raised up to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ himself, who is the head. The power by which this is meant to be accomplished in the world is that sovereign grant of authority that the Father gave to the Son, over which he declared, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." Go ye therefore. When we go, we declare the good news of the kingdom of God. For the word says, for the gospel of the kingdom, that's the gospel. Not the gospel of salvation. It includes salvation. But it's the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness. And then the end will come. For when the gospel of Christ's righteous rule has been declared to the creation, men are without excuse. For you who will judge angels in their rebellion against the Most High will have been prepared by the gospel of the kingdom to judge angels. Tomorrow then, in the morning, I will continue now to develop the theme of the government of God. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And at that time, I will tell you about God's plan to unify the body of Christ through the work of the individual saint. Has no chance of succeeding, but it's what God has in mind. Well, I trust that you'll have a good night's rest. At this time, I wish to turn it back over to Brother Lang. Thank you.